Well, good morning. It's great to be back in chilly Stellenbosch after a week in the Democratic Republic of Congo with Nadine. Many of you know and were praying for us, and I'm not going to give a full report back right now, but just to say there's a moment in Acts where Paul goes up to Antioch, or Paul's already there, and Barnabas goes to Antioch, and he says he saw the grace of God. And Nadine and I really saw the grace of God at work. The gospel that we celebrate as powerful is more powerful than you can imagine. And so we had the privilege of being with 120 church leaders in two cities, basically from Lekasi and Lubumbashi, and a few other places, but primarily from that city. And we had an incredible few days together with Tank and Jayla from Madagascar. And we were really grateful that actually, if you know, there's been a war in the east of the DRC, and the day we landed, it wasn't because of us, but the day we landed, a ceasefire was signed. So we're really grateful to see that. But just incredible to be used by God amongst other people. So there are going to be more trips to the DRC into the future, but praise God for that. So thank you for praying, if you were praying for us, and it was a great joy to be able to do that together. And on the Wednesday, all the leaders of these churches had their wives with them. And so Jayela and Nadine, well, they were celebrities, let's just say that. So which is not surprising. But yeah, wonderful to be there, but great to be back with you this morning. As Nathan said, preaching this morning and preparing for this message, I love the fact that we preach through the Bible, because then you preach on whatever comes up in the Bible. And today, if you know your Bible, or you know where we are, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. We'll get to that passage in just a moment. But this is the 10th message that we have preached from this absorbing book and relevant book, 1 Corinthians. And we're at a bit of a hinge point in the letter, because the passage that we read starts today with the following words. Paul says this. He says, "Now, concerning the matters which you wrote about." When we were in Lubumbashi, we had every day, we did a time of teaching, and then we had open questions and answers. Because whenever you teach into something, it answers some questions and opens up more questions. And so the Corinthians had sent a letter to Paul and asked him a bunch of questions, and he transitions at this point in the letter, and the rest of the letter is going to be answering the various questions that they've asked. And so he had received a letter from them, and today we're just going to be looking at the first five verses of chapter 7, because it feels like it is a unit. And so we'll come to that in just a moment, but I want to link back to what's just preceded it, which Nathan preached on so well last week. And the passage that Nathan preached on ended with some of the following words. These are just excerpts. "Flee from sexual immorality." So there was something to flee from, something to not do. "Do you not know?" Nathan unpacked how there's something that we need to know about us to actually help us to obey God. "You are not your own. You are bought with a price." And then it ends with this charge. "So glorify God with your body." So it's been a negative command. You're to not do something. You're to run away from something. And a positive command, you're to glorify God with your body. You're not to give yourself to sexual immorality. You're to glorify God with your body. And this is the aim for every Christ follower, to glorify God with all that we are, to bring God pleasure from the way that we live, as we live out our response to the gospel. And for those in Corinth, the apostle has been urging them to flee the sexual immorality, which was so prevalent in their city and the culture that they were living in and they were amongst. They were not to misuse their bodies, but rather they to use their bodies to glorify God. And this made me think of Stellenbosch and the culture that we live in. You see, much like the present time that we live in, the culture in Corinth had an ungodly approach to sex and to the human body. It had gotten totally warped, and the unbiblical belief, there was an unbiblical belief that fueled the sin, and Nathan touched on it last week, but primarily it's a belief about the body, which is something that I'm seeing in today's society as well, albeit in a new form. You see, the modern world with its recent gender and sexual revolution has rewired the view of many to see their body as three potential things. For some, the body is an altar to be worshipped. You only have to see the brands like Burnt and Virgin Active, and all, we could go on and on and on. But for some, the body is like an altar to be worshipped. Some people see the body and your health as ultimate. It's the most important thing in life. Health as ultimate, your body, your physical appearance as ultimate. And seeing the body almost not just as an altar, but also as a path to things that we value. Like, if I can achieve certain things, or I might get approval or acceptance from others if I kind of achieve certain things or look in a certain way. I heard last week that Ollie wasn't here, but he has an 8-pack that was visible even below a jacket. So for some people, sorry Ollie, I couldn't resist. For some people, he's doing a screening later, no, I'm joking. For some people, the wrong view of the body is almost that the body is worshipped. It's given too much value, but not the value that Scripture assigns to it. For some people, the wrong view of the body is that they see the body as a canvas. It's something that we get to choose regarding our body as to what its meaning is, and that we can alter our body. We can do surgery, we can do other things, we can take stuff, and it can alter our body. Sadly, some people even see their bodies as a prison. Something that the real us is stuck with or imprisoned by. And this, I believe, is a modern form of Gnosticism. It's a separating of the human being into body and spirit. It's a devaluing of the human body. In our world's language, it's seeing the real you as separated from the physical you. Sam Albury, in his very helpful book, What God Has to Say About Our Bodies, which I can highly recommend, says this. It's a bit of a long quote, but it's worth it. For some people today, the real me is my soul or spirit. The body is simply a lump of matter I am connected to. It's the outer casing of who I really am. It's the blank canvas on which I can paint my identity once I've discovered it. It's not in and of itself part of that identity or a clue to it. It need not determine or constrain who I am. It's the soul. I would prefer the word spirit, because the Jewish word for soul is your whole, everything together. It's the soul that matters. That's where you find the real me. This thinking tends to prioritize the soul or the spirit over the body. It sees the body as malleable, something that can shape and be molded by me, or shape and mold it. Very provocative statements. Paul has already dealt with the problem in the church in Corinth of licentiousness. He has said how it's inappropriate for us to use our bodies for sexual immorality, and we see that in chapter 5, and we see it again in chapter 6. But now he's very keen and eager that the Corinthians don't overreact. We have this saying in English, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so I want us to read this together. And I actually want to ask you to stand. I don't always do this, but I want you to stand, that we get the weight, that this isn't Gareth sharing some ideas, but the authority of Scripture this morning. So I want to read these passages to you, just 5 verses, and then we'll unpack it. So having just said, flee sexual immorality and glorify God with your body, he says, now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, he's quoting them now, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is God's word. Why don't we take our seats? I want to ask you the question from this passage. Divided my message into two main sections. And the first section is to ask the question, how do you think of sex? And the reason why I want to ask that is because there's been a promiscuous view of sex in the Corinthian church. And now we're going to see an equal and opposite negative view of sex. And so the problem is we can react to things in our lives or things in the world, and we can end up not with a biblical view. I asked AI to develop a set of images for me about a guy jumping off a horse, because I've never ridden a horse bareback, but I believe that if you're going to get onto a horse that doesn't have a saddle, you've got to jump, and if your aim is to ride the horse, if you jump too hard, you end up on the other side. And so I think the Corinthians are in danger of doing this. AI didn't do a very good job of producing this set of images, so I've not brought them to you. But I've never ridden a horse bareback, but if being on the horse is biblical, if you're in error and you jump too hard, you can end up not on the horse, but on the other side. And that is exactly what happened to the Corinthians. You see, in the crazily promiscuous Corinthian culture, some Corinthians had capitulated and copied their culture. They didn't look any different to their culture. They had gone for the same stuff as their culture, sexual immorality. Whereas other Christians on the other side of this horse had overcorrected, and we see in verse 1, Paul responds to their overcorrection. This is what they said. This is not Paul, this is them. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. If you're reading the NIV, NIV is a great translation, but in this place it's not good. It says, it is good for a man not to marry. That's not what the verse actually says. What the verse says is it's not good. They were saying it's not good for a person to have sexual relations with a woman. The literal translation is not to touch a woman. This is not Paul's teaching. This is the reaction that people were having to the promiscuity in the culture and in the church. It's what a group of people were saying or teaching in this church. But they had jumped too hard, and they were no longer on the horse. You see, Paul had taught, flee sexual immorality. He had taught, glorify God with your body. And they said, just don't have sex at all. Sorry, I'm going to say sex a lot today. Okay, this is about a PG-21 sermon. Okay. They had essentially said, yes, flee sexual immorality, but they jumped so hard, they ended up in don't have sex. And so what they ended up saying was something that God had created as very good in Genesis 2, they had now said is not good. It's chacha. It's not good. It should be avoided. It should be avoided. If you're going to be godly, you should just not have sex at all. They were discouraging, they were discarding what God had created as an integral part of marriage in His design. But to reject to sex in marriage as though it was somehow gross or ungodly or fleshly and not spiritual was in fact as much of a deviation from God's plan as those who were being immoral. Those who were being immoral were not on God's plan. Those who were saying, don't have sex at all, were also deviating from God's plan. Brothers and sisters, the appropriate response to abuse is not no use, but proper use. Sex is not for abuse or neglect, but for honor and proper use as God designed it. So I want to ask you this morning, because it's easy to think about the Corinthians, but I want you to think about yourself. I want you to think this morning about your view of sex, whether you're married or not. I want you to think about your view of sex, and I'll explain why this isn't just a message for married people at the end. What is your view of sex this morning? I want to use four words that we commonly use to describe the meta-narrative of Scripture: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And I want to use those words to help us understand sex this morning and interrogate our own view of sex. So if we start with the first word, creation, and we ask the question, what did God design sex for? What was it like before there was any sin in the world? Well, before the fall, sex was given as a vital gift to marriage. We see this in the first passage of Scripture, the gloriously romantic passage where there's no one fit for Adam, and God makes Eve a person who is like opposite to him and brings Eve to Adam, and we get the word woman from this point because he goes, whoa, man! And so we just put those together and we call it woman. But sex was this wonderful thing at creation, and they were naked and they were not ashamed. And right there at the start, and ever since, God's original plan is that every time a married couple have sex, it's an act of covenant renewal as a couple give themselves to each other. And through sex, a married couple are deeply united relationally and spiritually. They are literally joined or glued together. And as they unashamedly give of their bodies to each other, through sex, they deeply know each other in the most intimate, remarkable, supernatural way. And they are as vulnerable as you could be with another human being as they serve to satisfy one another's needs and desires. Friends, God created sex for pleasure. In this whole passage that we're looking at today, there's not even a mention of babies. This passage is about pleasure, desires, intimacy, and joy between a husband and a wife. Sex is for the protection of our marriages. We're about to see that in just a moment, but we've already seen that in the first verse of this passage. Sex is both an indicator of whether a marriage is healthy or not healthy, and it's also an integral part of keeping a marriage relationship healthy. Ben Patterson said this: the gigantic secret of the joy of sex is this. Sex is good because the God who created sex is good. And God is glorified greatly when we receive this gift. Don't say it's yuck. When we receive this gift with thanksgiving and enjoy it the way He meant for it to be enjoyed. Can I hear an amen? Brothers and sisters, the Bible, if you did a survey, the Bible has a very high view of sex when sex is used as God designed it. That's the first word in the meta-narrative, creation. That's how God designed it to be. The second word is the fall. Sadly, you know your Bible, you know the story, but humankind sinned. And pain and suffering entered the world that we live in and entered the experience of every human being as we disobeyed God and as we misused His good gifts. Along with all the other negative things that were affected, sex was affected through the fall. Sex is a little bit like high voltage electricity, and I don't know much about electricity, but I do remember being about 4 years old and taking a nail and banging it into the socket, and I got a shock, to say the least. Well, sex is like high voltage electricity. It is incredibly powerful for doing good in the right context, but it is dangerous if it is handled incorrectly. Sex contains, I think you and I know this, the power to do the most incredible good in the context God made for it. And yet, if you think of the evils in this world, the most horrendous evils in this world are also done through sex. Sex can delight and bind a married couple together in the most remarkable way. That's how it was intended. But the sexual evils of this world are the darkest, and they're the most destructive ones, aren't they? Sexual abuse, harassment, rape, exploitation, trafficking, sexual slavery, damaged, broken lives and relationships, pornography, reducing women to objects of pleasure in a multi-billion dollar industry. Sex was ruined. It was distorted. And it's been devalued by Satan as a result of the fall. And so all through your Bible, if you read your Bible, sex is displayed not just as a wonderful thing, but also as a broken thing. I was just reading this morning, 2 Samuel 13:10, Tamar being raped, violated, the ESV says, prostitution, sex before marriage, adulteries in your Bible, polygamies in your Bible, even from some of the kings of Israel, homosexuality, all the distortions are on display as aspects of our brokenness. And so today, there are essentially three unbiblical views of sex. Because sex has been damaged in the fall, there are unbiblical views of sex that exist. Maybe you will see yourself in one of these. For some, sex is just an appetite. Nathan touched on this last week. For some people, it's just body parts. It's just an animalistic appetite inside of us. And yet, this is an unbiblical view. People who have this view of sex, it's just an unavoidable drive or appetite. And what you do with appetites is you fulfill them. It's reduced to just a biological urge or biological parts. But this is not God's plan for sex. Can I hear an amen? Secondly, people have turned sex into a god. In this unbiblical view, sex is something that you worship, something that you look to give you things that only God should be giving you. Here, sex is reduced to pleasure, fulfillment, identity, and belonging. And sex can become the pursuit and a way that you express your desire for self-actualization. Brothers and sisters, this is not God's plan for sex. And lastly, and this seems to be the group that Paul is writing to in Corinthians, sex becomes gross. This is an overreaction. Sex can be seen as an unwelcome necessity, even in marriage. It's kind of what you have to endure, you have to put up with, tolerate in your marriage. Or, I never want to be married. And you've effectively said, I don't want what God said is very good. Now, this can be a result or a reaction to hurt or abuse or having been sinned against. And I'm going to end today talking about the hope that there is in the gospel and in the church of Jesus Christ to see broken things, even as we heard in script, in worship, broken things restored, and we want that for you. I want to ask you, can you see yourself in any of these unbiblical views of sex? If so, there's good news. Because the third and fourth words in the meta-narrative are creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Basically, Jesus and the gospel. Praise God, in the Bible, sex is one of those things that Jesus came to redeem. Hallelujah. And so Jesus, as he teaches on sex and marriage, he points people in his day back to what God's original design was. If you see, Jesus quotes Genesis. He's taking them back to chapter 1. He's taking them back to chapter 2, before the fall. That's what Jesus does. Likewise, the apostles of Jesus, Paul, teaches in the New Testament, and his view on marriage is incredibly positive. And you see that in Ephesians chapter 5. And he points us to Jesus, and he tells husbands to be like Jesus and to die, be willing to die for your wives. And there's this commitment to one another. Friends, the good news is this: the gospel and Jesus Christ himself can redeem and restore sex. back to what God intended in creation before the fall. And so in verses 2 to 5, remember chapter 7, verse 1, Paul has told them to flee in chapter 6. And then he quotes them, they had overreacted. And in verses 2 to 5, he gives a short little sharp teaching on a biblical view of sex in marriage. And so the good news this morning is that the gospel gives us hope for redemption and for restoration. Regardless of what sexual hurt or what sexual experiences you've had up to now, the gospel gives us hope through repentance, through forgiveness. There is hope for healing and a restoration back to God's good design. Whether you're single or whether you're married or whether you will still be married at some future time, the gospel gives us hope. And I pray that every one of us will have a positive view of sex and marriage as a result of this teaching this morning. And so let's all let God restore and redeem our view of sex if need be. Let us do what chapter 6 and chapter 5 call us to do. Let's flee sexual immorality. Let's glorify God with our bodies. And if we're married, let's ensure that the sex in our relationship reflects what God designed it to be. And so I want us to look at verses 2 to 5 to see that biblical view of sex in marriage. Firstly, in verse 2, Paul essentially says that sex in marriage is to be exclusive. And in one verse, he undermines any view of prostitution, promiscuity, or polygamy being acceptable at all in God's church. It's not that there should be no sex, Paul is saying, but that there should be proper sex according to God's design in creation. Rather than indulging in any of the errors like overreaction, abstinence, prostitution, or promiscuity, Paul rather says this in verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own, say own wife, and each woman should have her own, say own husband. In saying this, what Paul is really doing is he is underlining God's original design for sex. And it's got very strong echoes if you look at Genesis 2:24, where Genesis 2:24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and he should hold fast to all women. He should hold fast to the person who might be his wife. He shall hold fast to the person he's engaged to. No. It says he shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so verse 2, a very pithy verse, but it tells us what God's plan for sex is. It is to be exclusive. It is to be a supernatural, beautiful joining together of two married people who through sex become one flesh. And it's this special joining together that happens to those two people that is exclusive for that married couple. There is no place in God's church for prostitution, promiscuity, or polygamy. This one verse just refutes all of those incorrect teachings. Secondly, he goes on to say, so there's some wisdom for marriage here. In verses 3 to 5, he says, the husband should give to her, to his wife, her conjugal rights. We'll double click on that in a moment. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I think that deserves a bit of explanation. Would you agree? God's design for marriage is that each partner be totally committed to serving their spouse. That's a summary of those verses. By understanding and then fulfilling the sexual needs and desires of their spouse. Now, Paul uses surprising language here. He uses very strong language. He speaks, it's translated in the ESV as they should give their conjugal rights. In the NLT, it says should satisfy their needs, their sexual needs. But actually, I don't want us to modify, because it kind of sits a little bit awkwardly, what actually the word is. Because the underlying word here is of rights, duty, debt, and due. It's a very, very strong word. And it's most likely that Paul is leveraging the Corinthians' love for speaking of their rights. Do you remember when Stephen preached? He spoke about Judge Judy. Do you remember that? And how the Corinthians were quick to go to the courts and to ask the courts to give them their rights. So they would take each other to court, and it seems like Paul's using that again to actually say, well, you want to talk about your rights? Well, actually, your spouse has some rights that they are worthy of you providing and actually taking cognizance of. And so we mustn't see this. I don't believe that Paul is in any way teaching that sex is a duty. It should be a delight. But he's, in the context of the whole book, he's saying these are important and strong things. Actually, spouses, it's right for them to have some sense of an expectation that there's going to be this mutual giving and receiving. And if that's not the case, there's actually something wrong. There's a right that has been ignored. And so he's using this type of language to describe the obligation that Christian spouses have to fulfill their married vows. This church is hectic. I'm going to 7 weddings from September to December. I'm not officiating at every one of them. I was with a couple last night and just asked, won't you clarify, am I officiating, am I preaching, or am I guest? But every marriage that I've ever officiated at some point in the wedding ceremony, these words are said. All I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. When Paul is talking about your rights, he's reminding you of your vows. Did you not say, all that I am, I give to you, my lovey? He's basically reminding you of your own vows, if you're married, or the vows you might make when you get married. There is in this an expectation that spouses are going to seek out the sexual fulfillment of each other. That Christian marriage is about serving. It's about making good on the promise you made to this other person, to live for them and to seek to satisfy them. And Paul's just reminding you of your wedding vows. The pictures of two people seeking to outgive, to outserve, to outbless each other, not with gifts from Woolworths, but sexually. And so the picture that is in this passage is that normal, healthy Christian marriage is a marriage where both members of the marriage have their sexual needs and desires fulfilled by their spouse. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is very sex positive. More than this, I want you to notice this. Paul makes no distinction between the husband and the wife here. What I mean by that is there's no different command to a woman and to a man in this marriage. In fact, he expresses the mutuality and the equality as the exact same command that is given to the woman is given to the man, and is given to the man as is given to the woman. Both in Christian marriage, both the husband and the wife are to seek to serve the other in the area of sex. This is a radical idea for the time of Paul and the Corinthians, because there was not equality between men and women in that patriarchal society. In fact, even more remarkable, for 1,900 odd years since Paul made this statement, it has been a radical statement. And even today, it is still a radical statement. In almost every culture of the world, women are not given this equality. But the person some people call this Jew who's a misogynist is making this radical statement about the upliftment of women and their rights, even in the marriage bed. Friends, in most cultures today, what is contained in these verses is still countercultural today. The Bible is incredibly uplifting of women. Brothers and sisters, from my pastoral experience, I know not you. Don't nudge your spouse just yet. Most married couples don't talk about sex enough. They don't. But how will you obey verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 7 if you don't ask each other some very direct blushing questions? How will you be able to obey verse 3 if you don't talk regularly about sex as a couple? Let me be clear. I don't believe that starting this sentence, "my conjugal right is," I don't think that's the way to start. Don't quote 1 Corinthians 7:3 and quote me. Thank you very much. You haven't learned much if you were thinking that. But I do believe that the language, the heavy language Paul's using in verse 3, conveys the seriousness of this matter. It's not a small thing. Remember, there were wrong views in Corinth. Some people were sexually promiscuous. Other people were saying, sex is gross. Paul's saying, you actually have rights here. You have a responsibility here if you're married. God intends for both people in a marriage to be satisfied and fulfilled by their spouse. And so if you're married, I want to say, go out for coffee today. Find a way. Make time to talk. Ask each other questions about your sexual intimacy as a couple, your needs, desires, your longings, and no doubt, your disappointments and hurts as well. Church is a place where these conversations should happen. Paul goes on to say in verse 4, that what will help you as you serve one another, as you seek to serve one another sexually, what will help you is to remember that you are not your own. In fact, you're not your own two times over. Because in chapter 6, he said, you're not your own, you're Jesus. And now in this passage, he says, you're not your own, you're owned by your spouse. Your body's not your own. And vice versa. And so after all, remember your marriage vows, where you probably said, all I am, I give to you. I believe Paul is just expressing that. The picture that the apostle is painting in marriage is of two people who are not withholding sex from each other, who are not being selfish, but rather are totally giving themselves to each other. They are trying to outserve one another until, I love what Thomas Howard wrote, they're trying to outserve each other so much that he says, until the giving and the receiving, am I giving or am I receiving, become a splendid and hilarious paradox in which, lo, the giving becomes receiving and the receiving giving, until any efforts to sort it out collapse into merriment and adoration. Isn't that a beautiful picture of Christian marriage? I can't remember who was giving or receiving, who was saying, oh, this is just great. It's so good that my children are not here this morning. The sovereignty of God. My daughter's on a student camp. My son's in Durban. My daughter's in Jubilee. And my son decided to play golf on a Sunday, which I would never say yes. And I said, go for it, bud. Enjoy it. What a beautiful picture of God's design in marriage, if you read between the lines of what Paul is writing here. What wonderful wisdom from God for this beautiful gift that he gave us. Now, for some of you married people, especially for those of you who have had kids because you've had sex, and you've now said, well, you know, life is busy, you know, we've got the kids and everything, and it's tiring. I want to warn you against seeing this picture that I've described as young love, or immature love, or unreasonable love. You know, yeah, we've got kids now. We're busy people. Seeing as if you've almost progressed into a new stage, I want to say to you, with as much weight as I can muster, there is no age limit in this passage. I want to say to you, Nadine and I celebrate our 30th wedding anniversary this year, and sex is better today than it's ever been before. And we had 4 kids. I want to warn you, if you think somehow in your marriage you graduate from sexual intimacy into something more mundane, or even if you've jumped so far off the horse, you end up seeing sex as gross or just something to tolerate. As Christian marriages, as Christian married couples, I want to say, if sex is not great in your marriage, it is an indicator that something is not okay in your marriage. You see, sex is both an incredibly good indicator of health or lack thereof, and it is also a gift from God that is vital in maintaining that health. And so I know you're asking the question, how often should couples have sex? Well, I'm so glad you asked. You see, in addition to his teaching about the mutual imperative of both spouses to fulfill each other sexually, Paul goes on to say this in verse 5, which has been woefully misquoted in churches. This is what he says: do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a, and I would add, very limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Note how sex positive, this is a single apostle. Note how sex positive the apostle is. Normal Christian marriage is that a couple are having frequent, regular sex. Note this verse does not teach that you should abstain from sex to pray. It teaches that you could potentially abstain if 4 conditions are provided. You both agree. In other words, in addition to the common things like I'm tired or I have a headache, you can't add I'm praying at the moment. I've been praying for the last 10 years. Well, I don't agree with all your praying. It doesn't say you should abstain if you're praying. It says you could if 4 things are satisfied. You both agree. It's for a limited, and I would add very, he just forgot to say it, time. So that there's a purpose. You're devoting yourself to some special season of prayer. Maybe there's a special need. Maybe you're fasting. But then fourthly, you ought to restore normal sexual relations and rhythms as a married couple. Why? Because if you don't, Satan's going to tempt you. You're ruining your marriage. You're putting your marriage at risk. Serious thing. So how often should couples have sex? Well, although I'm not going to give you a number of times a week, yes, I said week, not month, I do think it is very clear that Paul sees abstaining from sexual relations in marriage as the exception, not as the norm. And so a married couple who are abstaining from sex is something you should only do if all 4 of these conditions are met. Because regular sex is an indicator of a healthy marriage and regular sex will protect your marriage and keep your marriage in health. Particularly, it will protect you from Satan's temptations. I think you will agree with me from even this very short, blush-inducing section of Scripture that the Bible's view of sex is incredibly positive. It is a good gift from God. Can I hear an amen? This is not just for married couples. I want to say this is as important for you this morning if you're not currently married or you're not yet married. You see, in a world that is obsessed with sex, let's ensure that we have a biblical view of sex, all of us. May we, in one hope, all of us, whether you're married or whether you're unmarried, let us all flee sexual immorality. Can I hear an amen? And may all of us, in one hope, have a clear and a biblically informed view of sex according to Scripture. May the Bible's picture, which is good in the Bible, be seen as good to us. Whether it is a good gift you're waiting to enjoy or keeping yourself for in marriage one day, or whether it is a good gift you uphold as precious and sacred, let it not be devalued by the world around us. Whether it is a good gift that you hold because you're married, or whether it's a good gift that you hold because sometimes you might have a married couple, you might have a person speak to you, and they're sharing about something in their life, and you realize that their relationship's not good, and you might need to have a good godly view of sex to encourage your friend who is married. This is a good gift from God to build, strengthen, and protect marriages. Amen. I hope you can hear that even just in these few verses, and it's really just verses 2-5, there is so much behind these verses that is positive. Brothers and sisters, let's not be sexually promiscuous. Let's not say it's gross. Let's embrace what God says is good. Can I ask you to stand? I'm actually going to ask you to close your eyes as well. Don't you love Scripture? How Scripture shapes our thinking in this church. I'm not going to ask anyone to put their hands up, but just as your eyes are closed so that you can kind of focus, I want to say to you loud and clear, church is a place where you can find help. Maybe this morning the help that you need is going to come through repentance. But the hope is that God can heal you from anything you've done. We heard that in worship. God can heal you from any sexual sin or any sexual encounters, maybe even through the sin of others that have kind of damaged this gift of God in your mind's eye. I urge you to have the same view of Scripture. Don't let your personal experience trump the Word of God. Let the Word of God shape your view. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need healing. That's what's on offer today. Maybe for some of you, there's been an aspect of what I've said where you've realized the fall did ruin. It's robbed me. It's taken something of my view of sex. The good news today is there's redemption and there's restoration if you just ask God to do a work in your life. And if you're married this morning, there's hope. There's no condemnation here. There's a biblical ideal, and there's hope to achieve it. I believe there are marriages here where there's unhealthy and unbiblical sexual relations and rhythms in your marriage. A lack of sex, or unhelpful attitudes to sex or baggage in your marriage. And sex for you is actually like a light on the dashboard that's flashing orange, telling you something's wrong. My prayer for you this morning, my prayer for you preparing for this message has been that you would reach out, that you'd speak to each other, you'd speak to God, and if need be, you'd come speak to us, you'd come speak to your elders and wives, so that we could help you, because there is hope for every marriage. Do not undermine what God says is very good. And for those who today has been hard because you would love to be married, but you're not, as your pastor, as one of your elders, I want to say, we want to stand with you. We're praying for God to answer your prayers. Marriage is God's good design, and we want that desire to be married. Is a good desire. It's a godly desire. I want to encourage you today. And again, if you would ever value prayer, we would love to pray with you and pray again and pray again and see God answer those prayers. And if you're no longer married or you're not married yet, or if you've kind of gotten to a place where you don't see yourself as wanting to be married or married again, I urge you, just ask God, is there anything you're saying to me today? And I also want to urge you to encourage anyone you know who's married towards healthy biblical marriage as has been portrayed in these few verses. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than a double-edged sword. We thank you, Lord, that your desire is to wrap your arms of love around us and to redeem us and restore us from the effects of the curse and to bring us back into your original design, which was always meant to bless us. Pray for us. Pray for everyone who's hearing my voice today, whether it's in this room or online at some point. Jesus, would you redeem and restore what's broken? And Lord, those who are happily married, Lord God, I pray that they would continue to fix their eyes on you and love one another sacrificially. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.